Our text this morning is Ezra chapter 9. We'd like you to open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9 or peek in at your neighbor. The topic this morning, Ezra prays for revival. The title of our message, God's Got You Pegged. As soon as you open there, I'll read the text to you and you can follow along. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Let's pray together. Lord, we do appreciate Ezra's heart as he pours out himself before you on behalf of himself and his people. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at his desire that you would revive them again, that we would get a sense of how we might be revived and go on being revived in these wicked end times in which we live. It's always our prayer, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be seen in this place, that he would be illuminated and that our hearts would be enlightened. If there are any unbelievers here, Lord, that they would know that they are in the very presence of God and of God's people, and that their hearts would be swayed, turned towards home, desiring, Lord, to know God and the forgiveness of their sins. Bless our time in your word. May it be attended by the teaching and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We've been praying for revival in Kings County since our church was a small home fellowship. I'm sure every other Bible-believing church has also asked God to send a revival to our county and its cities. Did you ever think that maybe God has sent a revival or two, but we didn't act on it? It sounds odd until you read about revival in Ezra's time. In verse 8, Ezra said that God had given them, and I quote, a measure of revival. In the King James Version, it reads, a little reviving. Ezra seems to be indicating that God can measure out to you a little bit of revival to see what you will do with it. In the case of the Jews who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, God had measured out a little bit of revival. They had rebuilt their temple and reestablished worship there. They had also, however, disobeyed God's law by intermarrying with foreign women. The little revival God had measured out to them was thus halted. We wouldn't want that to happen to us. We would want to cherish the little measure of revival God has sent and then act upon it. We'll therefore organize our thoughts around two questions. Number one, what would you do with a little reviving? And number two, what would you do for a larger revival? First of all, question number one, what would you do with a little reviving? Revival is usually thought of as an all or nothing radical transformation. We're going to learn from Ezra that God can grant it in smaller portions to see what you will do with it. In the case at hand, some of the Jews were trying to enjoy reviving without remaining separated from the world around them. They wanted it both ways. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 again. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Intermarriage was forbidden by the law of Moses. Now, we have a tendency to think of this as interracial marriage because that's our culture. And maybe you grew up in a bigoted or prejudiced household, and it was made clear to you that you could only marry somebody of your own race. Well, that's an easy one because there is just one race. It's the human race. And everything else that you see are variations in that one race. But you know what I'm talking about. There are people who pass this on. You can't marry a person who's this or who's that. That is not what God told his people. He was worried about the religious intermingling that those intermarriages would occur. Because it says there a couple of times in this passage, they would bring in their abominations. They would bring in their false religious practices. And the Jewish men would always be led astray to try and mix the worship of the true God with all of these really abominable practices, most of which had something to do with fertility rights and human sexuality and immorality and those kinds of things. And so intermarriage was forbidden by the law of Moses for a good reason. That intimate contact with their foreign wives always led to adopting false religions. It always led to immorality and idolatry. It always brought in abominations. Some of the leaders ratted out other leaders and rulers who had married foreign wives or condoned those marriages for their sons. Why now? What motivated this disclosure at this point in time? Ezra had been sent by God to teach them God's law. He had been among them about 5 months, and he had been teaching through the Word of God, especially the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. Apparently, he had gotten as far as Deuteronomy chapter 7 in his verse-by-verse studies, because you read this there, I quote, Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It's unmistakable that the people had heard this teaching from Deuteronomy and were cut by it. They even used some of the same language, the holy nation, the abominations. Ezra was simply teaching through the Word of God, reading it, commenting upon it. And when they got to Deuteronomy 7, it dawned on the people listening that this was a sin that they were committing, and they knew that they had to do something about it. Remember when you were a young Christian, those of you who became Christians later in life, and you started going to church, and every week you were hearing something you'd never heard before, never opened the Bible, never read the Bible, and then every week, and you're like, man, do I believe that? And of course, you know you do because it's in the Word of God, but it's just blowing your mind. And this is the kind of experience that they had. They were hungry for the Word of God, sitting at Ezra's feet, just listening to him teach, and now they heard something that rattled them. They realized that many of their leaders, their chief priests, had violated this commandment from God's Word, and something had to be done. And so the people heard God's Word, they received it as God's Word, and then they knew that they had to act upon it. It teaches us an important first principle of revival. God grants a little measure of revival, and then he fuels its fire with his word. If you simply take the word at its face value and apply it and obey it, then revival continues to burn. When we were in the Philippines once, many, many years ago, we were being interviewed on the radio. It's something that happens over there. I thought it was kind of fun. Me and a couple of other pastors. And we got to talking about revival. And the Filipino host who was interviewing us, he kept calling it revival, but because of his English accent, you know, it was a revival. And so we thought, yeah, that's it. It's a re-Bible. And revival is re-Bible. And then we ran with that theme and we joked about it and all that. But really, that's what the Word of God says. God will grant you a measure of revival. He will bring this life back into you, and then it is fueled by a re-Bible in the sense that I get into God's Word and I've got to do this. The Bible says that this is what I should do. I'm not doing it. I have to quickly get on board with what God has to say. Now, drop down to verses 8 and 9. Even though they are a part of Ezra's prayer, these verses look back upon the little measure of revival God had granted. They described it using at least four images. The first image is that of a remnant. Verse 8, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." There's a long passage in 1 Kings chapter 11 in which a garment is torn into 12 pieces, each remnant of the garment symbolizing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The idea there and here is that even though the garment might be soiled or torn, there will always be a remnant of it kept safe. Israel was the garment. They had been soiled by sin and then torn apart by the Babylonians and taken captive. God had granted a little measure of revival by sending to Jerusalem a group of returnees to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. And it was proving to them that he always has a remnant. Even though they might come in, the Babylonians, with all of their might and power and burn the temple, destroy Israel as a nation, God preserved a remnant and then sent a remnant from the remnant, if you will, back to reestablish their worship and to bring revival to Jerusalem. Now, the second image is that of a peg, verse 8, again. "Now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place." Some of your Bibles may translate the word as nail instead of peg. It seems to be describing a tent peg, or what we would call a tent stake. A tent peg holds down the tent and keeps it from being blown away in the wind. The returnees were like a tent peg. They were sent back to anchor the nation so that there would be a group anchoring this larger revival. The third image is enlightenment. Again, verse 8, "Now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." The image is almost of a person who you're not quite sure if they're dead or alive. And then as you look at them, there's a light in their eyes. There's an enlightening of the eyes. And you can see that the principle of life is within them. And God says, "That's what I've done for the nation of Israel." From a political standpoint, if you had looked at Israel during those days, taken captive by Babylon, their city and their temple wiped out, you wouldn't see much life or much hope of life. But God said, "I am sending the remnant back. I am enlightening them, giving them life, reviving them in that time." The fourth image, verse 9, is that of a wall. "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Now the wall here speaks of God's protection of them as a nation. God had been working through his mighty providence to give them favor with the kings of Persia. The Babylonian Empire had fallen because God was done with them. And he raised up the Medo-Persian Empire. And he used the Persians to release his people back to Jerusalem. And they even funded a lot of the work. They paid for it and said, "Here, take out of the government treasury, whatever you need, up to a certain amount, and rebuild it." And God was doing a work there. And he said, "It's like I've put a wall of protection around you. This is what I want to happen, and nothing can stop this from happening." Now, we can put all this together and apply it to ourselves. If you are a Christian, your eyes are enlightened by the life of God within you. The Bible says that once you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now the life of God is in you. Though you were fleshly and emotionally active, you were spiritually dead until the Lord saved you and you were born again and the Spirit of God came and lived within you. And so you've been enlightened by the life of God. And you are part of a remnant of people who are living in a much larger world. The church itself, Christians, a small remnant. Out in that world, the Lord is a wall of protection for you. Now here's where we start to scratch our heads and have a little doubt sometimes. I can understand that I've been enlightened, that I have new life, and that I'm part of a smaller group in a large, hostile world. But when you start to tell me that God is my wall of protection, I don't always feel as protected as I would like. A lot of terrible things happen to me. I mean, really terrible things, tragic things, awful things, things that are so far from our understanding of what protection would mean, that we have a hard time with this. But the truth is, nothing can occur that is outside of God allowing it for your good and for his glory. The problem we have is we only look at these guys in the Bible, these guys and gals, and we think, "Man, that's phenomenal. Look at Joseph. Joseph, just hang on. Don't complain. I've seen the end of the story. Oh, yeah, your brothers hate you and they've thrown you in a pit, but don't worry about it. Pretty soon you're going to be in Potiphar's house, and don't worry about him throwing you in jail. Don't worry about that. Because after 20 years, you're going to be second in command of Pharaoh. And you're going to save the nation of Israel, and it's going to be glorious." 15 years into it, you're not thinking that way, though. That's the problem. And we're somewhere in that kind of a path in our own life. And it's really very difficult sometimes to agree with God and say, "This is glorious." But it is. He is our wall of protection. If we can get that far, then you can understand that you are a tent peg. I hope that doesn't bother your self-esteem or anything like that. God says this morning, "What'd you learn in church Sunday?" "I'm a tent peg." But it's a good place to be. You have been driven into the ground of your circumstances in order to uphold the gospel there. Your faith is anchored deep in the ground of God's word for all to see. God's got you pegged right where he wants you as an anchor going deep in your circumstances so others can know that he is God. Now, God is fully capable of granting a more traditional revival, one in which many hundreds or thousands of people come to Jesus. And I'd like to see that in my time. In the meantime, every day is a day in which he has measured out a little reviving. As you realize you've been and are being revived, and as you simply apply God's word, you will be revived more and more. Your life and its testimony will be the revival tent, if you'll allow me to use that imagery, that others enter into so that they can hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Or, to the contrary, you can try to mix God's reviving with some of the things that are forbidden in his word. There is no best of both worlds when you're talking about righteousness and unrighteousness, godliness and sinfulness. Only the worst of this world coming in and contaminating your relationship with God. The word Ezra taught brought the people to an understanding that some among them were disobeying God in the midst of this revival. Something had to be done. And that brings us to our second question. What would you do for a larger revival? Ezra heard the report and he immediately had the reaction of verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Ezra acted as if someone had died. This was a reaction to a death notification. And it was a fitting response since God had granted them life, but they were going back to activities that characterized them before their reviving. They were carried away captive to Babylon for just these kinds of sins. God granted them a measure of revival, and they immediately went back to those kinds of sins. And Ezra reacted as if they had died again, as if someone had died. And you know, tearing your garments is bad enough. Plucking out your hair, that's serious grief. And he just sat there. Now, when you return to the things God has delivered you from, it's as if you are choosing death over life. And if you'll allow me to use this analogy without taking it too far, it's a kind of spiritual suicide. You don't lose your salvation, but you are acting as if you'd rather be dead again in your sins. It should cause astonishment. He uses that word a couple of times here. I don't know. I was trying to practice my astonishing face so I could do it for you, but I mean, if you walked by Ezra, there was something about him that you just said. I mean, some of you are actors. You've been in acting classes, and they can tell you grief. I only have the one look, you know. It would be the same look every time. But you can look, you know, and this is what makes great actors. They can just with their face, you can look and say astonishment. I think astonishment would be one of the more difficult ones. But all you can say about that guy is astonished. And he sat there, part of his hair messing, his beard plucked out, his robe torn. And you didn't say anything else other than that guy is astonished. And so anyway, here he was astonished. I don't know. And then in verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he's able to maintain this posture. It was genuine. I mean, he wasn't acting, obviously. He was genuinely astonished. Now, think of this. We know that Ezra had been teaching through the scriptures. Just my speculation, but he may have been sitting in the place where he daily taught the people from the Word of God. Now, whether he followed a traditional Calvary Chapel, you know, Sunday morning, Wednesday night program, or whether they had a daily Bible study, I don't know. But he had been teaching verse by verse. He had gotten to Deuteronomy 7, it appears, and he showed up for the next day's teaching. And he was ready to teach, I believe. And those who came They're described as those who trembled at the words of God. In other words, they had heard the teaching prior to this, and they trembled at the disobedience that was among them. And when they came, instead of the usual verse-by-verse teaching, they said, Ezra, we need to tell you something first. Before we go to Deuteronomy 8, we're stuck in Deuteronomy 7. What is it? A lot of our leaders, especially, have married foreign women. And it's right in direct directly contrary to the Word of God. And Ezra was astonished, and they just sat there. He went into his funeral posture. Now, at the evening sacrifice, verse 5, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Ezra hadn't started praying yet. He just sat there. Now, the evening sacrifice was somewhere after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, before it got dark. We don't know when he started, but he'd been just sitting there, astonished, garment torn, hair plucked out, all day, and a crowd had gathered around him, the regular Bible study group, and probably others who heard the word that something was going on. He had this big, and he didn't do anything, he didn't say anything. Didn't know what to do, didn't know what to, he was just grieving. And then he went into this unplanned fast, because he was wrestling with spiritual issues and he had no time to eat. I mean, he was serious about this. It wasn't that at around noontime he said, hey guys, I'm a little hungry. I want to stay here and grieve and keep my astonishment face. So can you run down to rallies and bring me a big Buford or something? I mean, he just wasn't thinking about anything. The time came for the evening sacrifice and he thought, and God stirred his heart and he said, this would be the perfect time to begin to pray. And then finally does begin to pray in verse 6. He says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. Ezra prayed in the first person as if he was just as guilty. It highlights the spiritual truth that we are all connected and that what each of us does affects all the others. Now, this is so important. Even if your sin isn't made public, even if you're the only one that knows about it, God says spiritually you have a negative, debilitating effect on every other Christian you're in contact with. And I was thinking about this a little bit. If I'm not where I'm supposed to be spiritually, if I'm actually sinning, I'm hiding some sin, no one knows about it. God, of course, knows about it, but you know, no one knows about it. When I encounter you and I speak with you and you with me, there's no way I'm giving you the kind of information that I'd be able to give you if I was really listening to God, hearing from God, walking with God. There's because sin is really blocking some of that communication. I can sound spiritual. I Christians can sound spiritual at the drop of a hat. But I'm really not helping. So I might think, hey, no one knows I'm in sin. I'm not hurting anybody but myself. I'll deal with it later. But I am hurting you. You're hurting me. There's a spiritual transaction that we never really think about that isn't taking place between us. And it draws us all down. It drags us all down. And so Ezra, he identifies himself with them because of this principle. When I want to have something in God's that God has said I can't have, it's forbidden. It affects all. Now drop down to verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Every Christian ought to watch Pinocchio at least once a year. How many of you have seen Pinocchio at all? How many of you know who Pinocchio is? Great Italian Christian. In Italy, Pinocchio goes by the title The Stromboli Story. But anyway, I made that up. Not the whole movie. You don't have to watch the whole movie. But there's a sequence where Pinocchio goes to Pleasure Island. And there with his buddy Lampwig, which should be a cue right there. Not, don't get involved with anybody named Lampwig. I mean, I don't know where. I must have some derivation. Let's see, backwards it's... that's not it either. Anyway, so there he is, Pinocchio on Lampwig. And those of you who have seen the movie and those of you who haven't, it's like a Disneyland kind of carnival atmosphere. But then they end up, there's all these pleasures that are denied them as boys in the world. And so they end up in this pool hall, smoking cigars, drinking alcohol, shooting pool. Just, you know, they've had their fill of all the kinds of fun. They've done vandalism and all these different things that the world, wanted them to do, but they were unable to do. And then all of a sudden, as Pinocchio is sitting there, his friend Lampwig, little by little, is turned into a donkey. And the donkeys are then enslaved. They're put in crates and they're sent to the mines to work for the rest of their lives in the mines. Pinocchio, because Jiminy Cricket is there, thank goodness for Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy Cricket gets him to run, but Pinocchio, he grows donkey ears and a donkey tail. And he escapes, but he has that for a while. If we could see spiritually the way God sees, there'd be far too many donkey Christians in the world. People who are, I want this from the world, these forbidden pleasures and treasures. But I'm a Christian after all. And we fool ourselves, but if God is in heaven and he says, look at the, man, Gene's ears are growing so big, you know. And I might be sharing the word of God with you, but in heaven it sounds like, you know, because spiritually speaking, I'm a donkey. It's funny, but it's not. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We must never underestimate the power of our flesh. It too often happens that Christians return to their old sinful habits, thinking they can handle them in moderation now that they are so much stronger and mature. If I was so mature, I wouldn't need to return to my old habits that I've been delivered from. It's a lie. It's a deception. It'll tear us down. What is it Ezra did that we should do? Well, you'd note on the surface, he, of course, fasted and prayed. I want to examine those briefly. He fasted, but it wasn't a big fast or anything he even planned on doing. I do not want to diminish fasting as a spiritual discipline. It's important. But his fast was more of a reaction to what was happening immediately than a plan. Then he prayed, and he prayed very sincerely. And certainly prayer is always an important key element to everything and anything we do, especially revival. But I noticed that his prayer was quite brief. The whole prayer can be recited in just a few moments. Charles Spurgeon used to say that it is the strength of our prayers, not the length of our prayers, that is important. Something we ought to recite at the beginning of every prayer meeting. People, some of us have a tendency of being a little bit more long-winded than others. As important as prayer and fasting are, something preceded them. We read about it earlier. It was the trembling at God's word. I just love that imagery. God's word should always cause you to tremble. There are various reasons why you might tremble. Two that immediately come to mind. Number one, fear. I can tremble when I am extremely afraid. There are prohibitions in God's word. There are forbidden behaviors. God sometimes says, thou shalt not. When I am disobedient, when I am sinning, those parts of God's word ought to cause me to tremble. There have been times over the years, if you're just sharing the word of God, going through it verse by verse, you're not picking and choosing passages, you just happen to be there, that people will come to church and you'll talk about an issue that's going on in their life right then. And it's so encouraging sometimes when afterwards people come up and they say, I'm in the situation that you talked about and I need help to get out of it. I just got saved and my boyfriend just got saved and now we realize that we're living in sin because you're teaching this passage about how we shouldn't live together outside of marriage. And so can you help us get married? Is there something we can do or should do? Well, we're willing to do anything because we just want to honor God. We understand we're disobedient and we want to be in a place of obedience because we want more of God poured out into our lives. And not just that, many issues that God will bring to a person's hearing and understanding, and then they'll want to change. Now, there's a second reason I can tremble, and it is from love. Being in the presence of the person I love, touching that person can cause a sweet trembling. If I go to my mailbox Monday, and I see that there's a letter there from the IRS audit department, I am going to tremble with fear. Even though I think that I've done everything honestly and accurately, I don't want to go through that. When I first came here to Hanford, just a quick story. When I first came here to Hanford, Pastor Bob over in Visalia called me, and I didn't recognize his voice very much, and he called me and he said he was the IRS audit department. But I threw him off guard because I said, well, can you hold for just a moment? And I just put the phone down and I pray. I said, Lord, you know, what did I do? And then by the time I got back on, he was laughing because he couldn't sustain it. It just blew. And so there's a trembling with fear. If I go to that same mailbox Monday and I see that Pam has sent me a love note, I'm going to tremble with excitement, want to open it up and see what's in there. There's a successful credit card ad campaign right now that asks, what's in your wallet? We could adapt that and ask ourselves, what's in your Bible? When you read God's word, are you full of trembling with fear because you are too much in the world? Well, then separate yourself. Why commit spiritual suicide with things that God has delivered you from? You don't need to go on trembling in fear. Just deal with it. These guys, and we're going to see how they dealt with it in a couple of weeks when we're in Ezra 10. These guys said, we have got to do something about it. And they did something really radical that we'll have to put in context. They separated from their foreign wives. It was the most radical thing they could do, but it was the only thing they could do, and they had to do it. And there are times in our lives, certainly when we become Christians, but many times after we become Christians, where there needs to be a radical change of behavior because of what I'm reading in God's word. But the good thing is, if you're in sin, you can confess your sin, he will forgive you your sin, and he's faithful to cleanse you from your unrighteousness and get you back on track. When you read God's word, it should cause you to tremble at his presence, by his touch, from his love. Read it that way, and you will go on being revived. The saddest thing of all would be to read or hear God's word and have no tremblings at all. Not to tremble from fear, but not to tremble from love. And really, all of us need to confront this and say, how is it that I can read the word of God and see all of these snapshots of my Savior's love for me, each of them in its own way, a precious love note or love letter? How can I read that only academically, only logically, only with archaeology in mind, only from a historical standpoint? how can I read that and not tremble with excitement at the depth and the breadth and the heart of God's love for me? And if that's the case, if you, maybe you're not in sin, but you're not really trembling anymore, then Jesus would say to you what he said to the church at Ephesus, words that just blow my mind. You've left your first love. Return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They're beyond our finding out without the help of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he's been here. I know he's been here, Lord, because you say that if we ask, you'll send him, and we asked. And secondly, you love your people, and you wouldn't want to withhold any good thing from them. And so I know he's been here ministering these words, not so much my words, but your words to each heart. And I pray, Lord, that we as a people, those of us that know you, would return to a place of real spiritual trembling, that we would be so excited to open your word, not because we have to, but because we want to and we get to. And that in there we would see things about our Savior, some that we know and that just become new and fresh to us, others that are brand new to us. But each time, Lord, we'd have another sense, a deeper sense, a greater sense of your great love for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not a believer, that they would tremble with absolute, abject fear, because the God of the universe is calling to them, and they have yet to respond. I pray that their hearts, Lord, would be trembling, and that they would reach out to touch you, to know you, to be saved by you. Do these things and more, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.